We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly in the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, where we read from the 22nd verse. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. When he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked with the people, Behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And then to the portion which we have reached in the first book of Kings, chapter 9. 1 Kings, chapter 9. And we will read at verse 26. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy of his servants shipmen that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir, and fetched from thence gold 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I had heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel for ever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We return this morning with the Lord's gracious assistance to our examination of the life of Solomon. And you will recall how that in 1 Kings chapter 9, we last week saw a further detail given us concerning the work of construction in which Solomon engaged throughout the whole of the realm of Israel after the completion of the temple and of his palace. And in the detail which is given us concerning the cities which he rebuilt and fortified, we see a lively type and illustration of the Church of God upon earth. For if the temple in Jerusalem and the palace that was there stand as an illustration of the dwelling place of God above, of the church in its universal and in its glorified sense, then these other cities which are detailed for us, which were at a distance from Jerusalem, are very much like the church upon earth. And we saw how that in so many of the instances detailed for us in the chapter, these were cities in hostile regions, acquainted with war and conflict, which Solomon fortified that they might be defended against their enemies. We saw that other of them were cities of store in which he had seen fit to put provision and food, and these likewise needed protecting. We saw that in two instances, the engineering and construction works in which he engaged were for the sake of his bride, the king of Egypt's daughter. And in each of these cases, we see beautiful parallels with the Lord's people upon earth, whom he defends, whom he preserves for these reasons, that we are in hostile and enemy territory. And thus the Lord, the great antitype of Solomon, is concerned with our defense. But the church upon earth are the places where he has put that glorious and heavenly store in his word and in his truth. And this likewise he defends and preserves. And we too, who by grace are made the bride of Christ, his betrothed, are the subjects of his great care and concern, and indeed his eternal affection and love. And thus it is that we see the children of Israel themselves did not themselves build these cities, but Solomon provided that it should be done by other powers and by other laborers. Likewise, we are taught that it is Christ who builds his church. And mercifully, it is not our efforts, our successes, our labors that bring about our preservation and continuance. It is his sovereign power and his gracious intervention. And likewise, too, all of these labors were connected together and considered to be a part of that wider plan which Solomon the king had. And so, too, the church upon earth is a vital and integral part of the purposes of God. And every place where his people meet truly and sincerely and in spirit to worship him, they resemble their heavenly capital. They bear the hallmarks of their king and of Jerusalem, which is above. Which brings us this morning to the 10th chapter of 1 Kings, and to what might rightly be considered as something of the pinnacle of Solomon's reign. For at this point in his history and his reign, he had accomplished and completed these great building projects upon which he was engaged. The work and service of the temple was instituted and was in regular fulfillment and was ongoing in the capital. And likewise, we see how that trade with foreign countries and destinations was ongoing, and it had brought the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah at that time to the height of its prosperity and of its wealth. At which point we read of a very particular and somewhat enigmatic individual, the Queen of Sheba, hearing of the fame of Solomon. Now, before we look at this chapter in detail, we perhaps have some very obvious questions concerning this woman and the place to which she is said to belong. And certainly, as we look through the Old Testament scriptures, we find that there were various persons in early history recorded in Genesis who carried the name Sheba as their own personal name. And it is possible that one of these, or the descendants of such a person, were instrumental in founding the land or the realm afterward known as Sheba. Now, it was clearly a place of some antiquity, because in the book of Job, which, as you know, is one of the oldest books chronologically in the Old Testament, we find a reference to it there. And in Job chapter 6 and verse 19, there is this reference where Job says, "The troops of Tema looked, the companies of Sheba waited for them." It is a passing reference, and yet evidence to us that even at this early time in history, the land of Sheba was known and evidently had armed forces, a military, which had perhaps made their presence felt in various parts of the Middle East, even at this early time. It was also a land and a region which had great quantities of material wealth. It was a prosperous region. We read in the Psalms of gold coming from the land of Sheba. Likewise, in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 6 and verse 20, we read of incense being brought from that land, and it was incense of a particularly high quality. We further have this in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 6. Here is a reference to the glorious increase of the true people of God. And in Isaiah 60 and verse 6, we are told, "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and incense, they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." It was a region famed for its prosperity and its wealth. Its actual location, geographically and archaeologically speaking, is the subject of some debate and controversy amongst the historians. There are those who believe it corresponds to present-day Ethiopia. Others believe it is actually Yemen in the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula. This much we can say. It lay away to the south of Israel. For this woman, the Queen of Sheba, was also known by that title which our Lord himself used there in Matthew chapter 12, the Queen of the South. And what is also interesting is that the Lord describes her as having come from the uttermost parts of the earth. And this perhaps is suggestive that Sheba was a territory much further away from Israel than either modern-day Ethiopia or indeed Yemen. It was a distant land with which trade was conducted by ships. And so we learn something of the way in which the Queen of Sheba learned of Israel and of Solomon, and of all the remarkable and miraculous things which were being accomplished in that land. It lay away to the south of Israel. And if you seek to imagine in your minds, or indeed consult a map of the geography of that region, you will know that the seaboard of the land of Israel is the Mediterranean. It lies at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. So if Sheba is away in the east coast of Africa or in the southern tip of Arabia, it is not immediately evident how Solomon or how trade might have been conducted there. Until we read at the end of 1 Kings chapter 8, concerning the navy which Solomon had. And we learn that Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth at the seaside in the land of Edom. And this is the place where he had his navy. Edom, as you know, was to the east and to the south of Israel, and its territory bordered on the northern shores of the Red Sea, which gave access to the eastern seaboard of Africa and to the peninsula of Arabia. And it is from this particular port which Solomon built that he would have had access effectively to the rest of the world and to the southern oceans. And it is no coincidence that immediately following from this description of his navy, his southern fleet, as it were, that there comes these facts concerning the Queen of Sheba. These traders, going south from this port in the land of Edom, down the right fork, as we might call it, of the Red Sea, and out into the Arabian Sea, would have made their way ultimately to Sheba and done trade there. And thus the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. And our passage goes on to give a further very important detail. The Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. News came to this woman and to this land away to the south of Israel about a king in a kingdom, the riches and wealth and prosperity of which were almost mythological in their proportions, almost unimaginable for greatness. But that was not the only detail which came to this woman's ears. These were not the only facts which she heard. This was not the sole motivation for that journey which she afterward made. She heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. You see, wherever news of Solomon traveled, wherever word concerning this land of Israel traveled, it was accompanied with the name of the Lord God. That Solomon was king at the appointment and at the sovereign decree of God. That Israel, its people and its lands were a place which God had chosen. That its prosperity and wealth, which defied human imagination or human reason to explain how such a small place could attain to such heights of prosperity and influence, it came about because of the intervention of God. And these are the things which the Queen of Sheba heard. And you know, my friends, in these facts, we see something of the truth of the gospel and the truth of God being sounded forth. And we do not hesitate to make such a parallel as this, because as we have already read and will shortly see, our Lord Jesus Christ himself makes that very connection between the preaching and reception of the truth of the gospel and the biography and history of this woman. You see, the Queen of Sheba did not go and find out about Solomon herself in the first instant. It was not that her navies went north and arrived in the land of Israel and thus found out about Solomon. The word concerning Solomon and Israel came to her. It was Solomon's navy, it was their expedition southward, it was their trade that brought news, that brought these details to this woman. Facts which, so far as we can see, she would never have found out herself, because she was not in a position to do what Solomon was here doing. And this is what we always find concerning the truth of God. It begins with him. It commences in the place of his abode. It proceeds, as it were, from heaven, and it comes southward. It comes downward. It proceeds from God to man. He sends forth his servants. He sends forth his word. He extends the arm of his power, that it might reach persons who never heard it before, who never desired it before, who never knew it before, and what's worse, they did not know that they did not know it. This is how God works in grace. It was not that the Queen of Sheba or that her people and her subjects had desired the knowledge of God and somehow earned it and deserved it. No, God, in his sovereignty and providence, caused it to come to them in this gracious manner and in this sovereign manner. The word came concerning Solomon, concerning Israel, but principally concerning the name of the Lord. the people of God, his true saints, we who are the antitype of Old Testament Israel, are to be known and read of men, as the New Testament tells us. In numerous of his epistles, the Apostle Paul speaks of the testimony and the facts concerning various local churches becoming widespread and known by other persons. How the news of the Thessalonians and of their faith had spread throughout Macedonia. And he speaks of others in Philippi and in Galatia whose charity, whose conduct had become more widely known and was sounded abroad. We, as the people of God in the world at this present time, the Lord says, are as cities set upon a hill, as lamps set upon a stand. As much as we find it perhaps difficult or unpleasant or sometimes challenging, the Lord has left us, his people on earth at this present time, to be a witness, to be known of men, to be seen by the world. This is why he does not immediately upon our conversion translate us at once to glory. He will not leave himself without witness. But my friends, what is the witness that we give? It is well and good if people know about us, that they know of our church, they know perhaps of our practice and behavior, which we strive to have in this world. But if that is all they know about us, if that is the only message they receive, it is not sufficient. Paul says this to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 2 and verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? You see, my friends, this is to be the principal thing which men and women should know about us. Not the mere facts of our biography and of our daily lives and our names and our persons, but concerning the name of the Lord. We should desire to be known as Christians. First of all, Christ's ones. Oh, my friends, do not strive in this life to be well known, to be famed for any personal attributes or human attainments or academic qualifications or financial acumen. These things are secondary to the name of the Lord, which by grace his people are caused to bear. This was the fact, the principal fact concerning Solomon and his kingdom, which came to the ears of that Queen of Sheba. And so it ought to be with us, that the savour of Christ might come forth from us first and foremost. Whether it be to the reproaches and scornings of the world who are unsaved and who perish, whether it be to the comfort and instruction and joy of those who believe, it matters not. Let it be the savour of Christ that comes forth from us. Let men and women take knowledge of us, not that we have been successful, not that we have been famous, not that we have been popular, not that we have been wealthy. Let men and women take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. Concerning the name of the Lord. This is what the Queen of Sheba heard. This is the news that she received pertaining to that land, to that man, and more specifically, to God. And what was her reaction? She tells us herself in 1 Kings 10 and verse 7, "Howbeit, I believe not the word." Howbeit, I believe not the word. This, you see, was her first reaction. This ever is the first response, the default position and condition of the worldling. They believe not. They are unbelievers. They have not faith. And that was how the matter began with this Queen of Sheba. She heard these words. She heard of this almost incomprehensibly wealthy king and his almost unimaginably prosperous kingdom, and of a Lord God who was the cause and maker and preserver of it. And she did not believe it. She did not think it could possibly be true. But she did not remain in that condition. She did not stay in that state. And you see, the very fact that she knew that there were these words, there were these facts, and that she recognized that she did not believe them, marks the first step in the journey which she made. And it is as much a psychological journey, a spiritual journey, as ever it was a geographical journey. Because we see the changing of her mind and the changing of her heart, even as we see her changing her place and coming to Israel. To begin with, it is, "I do not believe." But then we are further told, in verse 1 of chapter 10, "When she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." Initially, you see a condition with this, "I do not believe." But it is evident that that state began to change. It is clear that the Lord was working with her, you see, to break down that initial blanket opposition and rebellion and unbelief. Because she went from that state of saying, "I do not believe," to this state of saying, "Maybe. Maybe. Perhaps it could be true. Perhaps I can prove it. Perhaps it is a fact." There is this gradual progression. There is this nascent faith beginning to put forth its earliest roots and leaves in her life. Because to go and prove it was a massive undertaking. Here she was in Sheba, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself describes relative to Israel as being in the uttermost parts of the earth. She had heard these rumors, she had heard this news from merchants, from seafaring men, notorious in antiquity for exaggerated tales and elaborated details of their voyages and their conquests and the things which they had seen. And here she was, the queen of this territory, the ruler of this realm. And would she make this hazardous, this improbable, this unprecedented journey, hundreds, thousands of miles north perhaps, on the basis of a word, on the strength of these tales which she had received? We are told, "And she came." And she came. Those three words which open verse 2 condense to an incredibly short span what was involved in that journey. Because look at what we are told about who came. It was not simply the Queen of Sheba. It was, we are told, a very great train, camels that bear spices, very much gold, precious stones. That is what she brought. And we further read in verse 10 of the same chapter, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these, which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. This was some mission. This was some expedition. Not simply the transport and the supplies and the provisions which she and her immediate servants and retinue would need, but all of these things, camels, spices, gold, precious stones, food to keep them alive, the means to transport them, beasts of burden, vehicles for transport. You see, it is clear that the faith which was in the heart of this woman was increasing. Because this proves not simply now that she believed the existence of Solomon, that she believed in the reality of a land called Israel, but she evidently believed something of the facts concerning the wealth and the prosperity and the material blessedness of that place. Because here we see her seeking to put together a gift appropriate for this person to whom she was traveling. Her faith, you see, was increasing. And the remarkable fact of it is that it was all founded upon the word which she had heard, upon the truth which she had received, second, third, fourth, who knows how many hand, which had come to her in the land of Sheba. And on the basis of that word, she was prepared to overcome that original state of unbelief, and to make these preparations and these sacrifices, and to go north on a venture, to go forth by faith. And it is this particular detail of that woman that our Lord is emphasizing in his words to the unbelieving Pharisees there in Matthew chapter 12. Think of what these people had seen. Think of the miracles which the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, performed before the eyes and ears of the inhabitants of that territory there in the New Testament. They had seen remarkable healings. They had seen tremendous transformations. They had seen the very order of nature and of creation reversed in the hands, in the power of this man who walked among them. And we read there in verse 22, where we began in that passage, of that one who was possessed with a devil, was blind and dumb, a threefold disorder. The demon possession, the blindness, the muteness. And we are told how that he healed him in an instant. So he was no longer demon possessed, he was no longer blind, he was no longer mute. And amongst the people we see there were those who were amazed and said, and it is quite profound that they should use this description, "Is not this the son of David?" You see those connections with the Old Testament promises, that descendant of David, of whom Solomon was only a type. There were those who believed, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Rather than acknowledging a miracle, rather than declaring that here are the promises fulfilled, here is the Son of God, here is the Holy Spirit of God at work, they would sooner say that it was a work of the devil than it was a work of God. They would not believe. And even when the Lord Jesus points out the futility and the fallacious nature of the argument that they were proposing, and of the grievousness of their unbelief in the face of these irrefutable facts, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." As though all that they had seen to this time were not enough. As though all the miracles that had been wrought, all the prophecies which had been fulfilled, all the sermons which had been preached were not enough. They wanted something else. But as they had evidently demonstrated time and time again, whatever the Lord did, whatever he said, whatever miracle was wrought would never be enough. Would never overcome their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts. And he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after signs, and no sign shall be given it." And this is when the Lord speaks of the Ninevites. And this is when he speaks of the Queen of Sheba. And he says, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." The Queen of Sheba, he says, her biography, her history puts this generation to shame. Because she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You see, she took the Lord on trust. She believed at a word. Her faith came by hearing, and that hearing from the Word of God. She did not need to see the gold that was in Jerusalem. She did not need to touch the walls of the temple. She did not need to hold Solomon's hand. She did not need to count the jewels and the spices and the precious stones which Solomon had in Israel. She believed on the basis of the word that she received. She took God at his word. And ventured this great expedition, this vast journey that she took, on the strength of that word. And my friends, this is how we as the Lord's people are called upon to live. We do not have the bodily presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with us here upon earth. We do not, in this, the last times, have miracles and signs and wonders to demonstrate the presence of God. But we have the word concerning him. We have his truth in our hands in black and white. We have these promises. We have his covenants. We have his truth. And we are commanded to believe. We are told that these things are true. And you see, the life of faith, the life of the just who walk by faith, is like that of Abraham, is like that of Noah, is like that of the Queen of Sheba. We receive the word of God, and in spite of our doubts, in spite of our misgivings, in spite of our hard questions, in spite of our desire for proof, we go forward in faith, taking God at his word. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. And this is what the Queen of Sheba did. She believed the word and journeyed north and made this expedition toward Israel. And can you imagine what it must have been like for that woman as that journey was undertaken? There would doubtless have been hardships and trials by the way. There may well have been storms and shipwrecks and the loss of some of the goods with which she originally set out. There would have been hazards, there would have been debates about what the right direction was to take. But as she went further and further north and got nearer and nearer to Israel, think what she would have come across. Evidence, perhaps, first of a ship belonging to the navy of Israel there in the Arabian Sea. proof that there was such a place and that there really was such a kingdom. And then as they got nearer, perhaps eventually penetrating right into the Red Sea and coming ultimately to Ezion Geber beside Eloth and finding that this was the port of the home fleet of Israel. And this was a land ruled over by Solomon, and that the territory was his. And then to make the journey from Ezion Geber toward Jerusalem. And a large part of that journey might have been through unoccupied wilderness and wastes. There would have been times of questioning. Was it really true? Was she really going in the right direction? And then further tokens. Cities which Solomon had built, architecture which bore his hallmarks. Remote places, as we saw before, such as Tadmor in the wilderness. These places out in the land, Beth-hor on the nether. Coming to these cities and finding them lavishly provided for and defended. Evidence of the reality of that which she had believed. Until ultimately she comes to Jerusalem. She comes to this walled city. She sees the pinnacle of that great temple which Solomon had built there on Mount Zion. She sees the engineering which he had undertaken to make it accessible from the city of Jerusalem. She sees this king. She sees his wealth and his prosperity. And she says, behold, the half was not told me. The half was not told me. All that she had heard, you see, was not enough. All that she had trusted and hoped and believed didn't begin to describe the fullness of it. In fact, all that which she had heard and trusted to see did not, in its cumulative sum, come to one half of that which was true concerning Solomon and concerning this land. Or indeed concerning God. For there in verse 9 of our passage we have this remarkable profession of faith on the part of this woman. Not simply concerned with Solomon and his retinue and his kingdom, but going on to say, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Let me suggest to you that the half which had not been told the Queen of Sheba, that greater part of the wonder which she had not before conceived of, was the divine truth, was the facts concerning God from the beginning of the creation of the world and all that he had wrought and accomplished until this point in Israel's history. Here was truth to exceed and surpass even that which she saw and heard concerning Solomon and the kingdom of Israel, because she by faith perceived that a greater than Solomon was there. Oh, my friends, this is the life of faith. This is the reward of faith. We begin among the tents of Kedar, we begin in the uttermost parts of the earth, in Sheba. We receive the word of God, and by his enabling grace, we receive it by faith. And it's a venture. It's a hazard. We are called upon to believe that which we cannot see. We are called to believe as seeing that which is invisible. And we go forth with all our doubts, with all our hard questions, with all our misgivings. But my friends, the further we go with the Lord, and the nearer we get to the Lord, the more we prove the reality of it, the more we see the truth of it, the more we realize that there is so much more that we have not believed yet, the more we prove that a greater than Solomon is here. May we be blessed. in the contemplation of him. For his name's sake, amen. Amen. Now, our concluding hymn is taken from the Hymns of Faith hymn book, the green hymn book which you have, number 740, which is there in the supplement. O blessed Lord, what hast thou done? How vast a ransom paid! Who could conceive God's only Son upon the altar laid? The hymn 740 in the Hymns of Faith hymn book.
Oh,
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen.